This message was recorded March 14, 2021. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to John. And we are in chapter 17. Why don't we start out by reading the first five verses of John 17. These words spake Jesus, meaning the words that he just recorded from 14 through 16. Chapter 14 through 16. And then after that, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they, the ones that you've given to me, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. There are five petitions in the first eight verses. The first petition in verse 1, glorify thy Son. The second petition, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The third petition, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now we come to the fourth petition, and it is in verse number 4 and 5. Verse number 4 and 5. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now verse 3 ends with saying this. Verse 3 says, and the only true God and Jesus Christ, and then this phrase, whom thou hast sent. Now, why was he sent? He said, I was sent that I might glorify thee upon the earth. So Jesus, by this statement, confirms, first of all, that the Father and the Son are equal because the true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, I have glorified thee upon the earth. They are co-equals and yet distinct. The second thing he confirmed, that he came forth from the third heaven. So he has always been. He didn't come to be. He didn't come to life when he was born. He always was, and he came to earth from somewhere else. That would be the third heaven. And he confirmed that the purpose that he came was fully accomplished. Now that might throw you a little curve, but I want you to look back in chapter 16 to verse 33. The very last thing he said was, I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. Now I would say to you, he didn't look like he had overcome the world, did he? Think about it. He didn't look like he had overcome the world, because in just a few hours, some Roman soldiers would come, being led by Judas Iscariot, and they would arrest him. And then once he was arrested and he was taken to trial, he was lied about, and he just took it, and he was denied by his own. The Jews and the Romans participated in the trial. He was harshly ridiculed. He was professionally beaten. He was forced to carry his own cross, his own implement of death, which is the cross. He was laid back on that cross. His hands were laid out. His feet were laid out. They took nails, spikes, and drove them through his hands and drove them through his ankles or his feet. He hung on that cross from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Did he look like he had overcome the world? Didn't look like he had overcome the world. Yet he said, I have overcome the world. This is a declaration of anticipation. He knew what was going to take place. And the two statements in verse number 4 are declarations of anticipation. I have glorified thee upon the earth. Now that is true, but it's not finished yet. How have I glorified thee upon the earth? I have finished the work which you gave me to do. But had he finished the work to do? It's a statement of anticipation. He knew that it would come. What's one of the last things he will say when he's on the cross? Tetelestai, it is finished. So we know that this is a statement of anticipation. So you have to understand it that way. So he says, these two statements reveal that Jesus came from the earth to what he came to accomplish. It also tells us how he would accomplish it, and that is by going to the cross. We see him at the tender age of 12, where he said, I must be about my Father's business. That word business is not there. It's really just my Father's. And it probably means I must be about my Father's will. I must be about my Father's will. We see him again when he's about 30 in the fullness of life, in the fullness of strength at his baptism. It's the first step that he takes in identifying with sin and sinners. And the Father spoke out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He glorified the Father. That's what I'm talking about. We see him at his transfiguration where he permitted the internal glorious light that's inside of him all the time. He never ceased to be God in that body. He was always God, but he let that glorious light shine forth very sparingly. One time was at that transfiguration where he again showed forth his deity, and again the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He glorified him with his person. That's why it says in Hebrews 1:3, Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the person of God the Father and the person of God the Son are distinct yet the same. Distinct yet the same. That's why he says that he is the express image of his person. You and I cannot be the express image of his person. But God the Son was and is the express image of his person. He glorified him in his miracles. After healing a paralytic man, Matthew wrote, but when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God. That's what it's all about, glorifying God. He glorified him with his words. In Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus answered and he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He glorified him with his perfect obedience. Philippians 2:8-9, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He glorified him by establishing everlasting righteousness. In Hebrews 10:9, then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, meaning the first covenant, that I may establish the second covenant. And that word establish is a word that has to do with bringing it to pass. He established it. He established righteousness. He established the covenant. He established the ground of grace so that God could be gracious toward his people. He glorified him as the satisfaction. Isaiah said in 53:11, he the Father shall see the travail of his, that's the Son's soul, and shall be satisfied. He not only had to die on the cross and shed his blood, he had to give his soul to that work. The Father was satisfied with his soul. There is the clearest statement about satisfaction that we have in the Bible. But then when you come to Romans 3:25, it says, Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. That word propitiation means satisfaction. The satisfaction that Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Christ came. Paul speaks up after Christ has gone into heaven, and he says that he was set forth for that propitiation, that satisfaction. He kept his law in life. He endured the law's penalties in death. In his blood-soaked body on the cross, he became the mercy seat where God's justice was satisfied. God was propitiated so that no more could be required. That's all it took. There could be no more. That's why I say to you, Christ did all of the obeying. God did all the justifying. He glorified him not only as the satisfaction, but he glorified him as the substitute. He took the place of all whom the Father gave him. I should, by what I deserve, go to a devil's hell. I should go there. But here's what it says in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many, as a substitute for many. in Romans 5 and verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." We weren't justified before He died for us. We were only justified when He died for us. In Galatians 2 and 20, "The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me as a substitute for me in my place." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." I wasn't just when He died for me. I was unjust. He was just. He died the just for the unjust. The judgment, the wrath, the condemnation that should have fallen to His elect fell upon Him. He became their substitute. He glorified Him also as the Savior. That's why Paul could say to Titus in 1:4, "To Titus, my own elect, after the common faith, grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." One of the most complete statements, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He put away the sin of His people and saved them for time and for eternity. He isn't a potential Savior. He's not waiting for you to make Him a Savior, but He is the true, the authentic, the definite, the actual Savior. He's not waiting for you to say yes. He saved you by His blood if you are His. I cannot tell you if you are His, but if you are His, He saved you by His blood when He died for you. He glorified Him as the Redeemer. There's our verse from Job. "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Oh, He lives. In Job's day, He lived in the eternity of eternities. "And that He shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." The latter day is not a day we're looking forward to coming. It's the day that Christ came. From that day until He comes back, that's the latter day. You understand that? That is the latter day. "And He stood upon this earth," and He said, that is the latter day. That is the intervention of Christ among men. So that Paul could say, "But of you are of Him in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us." God made Him to be unto us. So we didn't change, and He didn't change, but by imputation, He became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He paid a high ransom, His own blood, and He redeemed His people from the curse of the law. Yes, Jesus glorified the Father by His person. But here, Jesus glorified the Father. Look, what does it say? By His work. He finished the work. "I have finished the work which You gave Me to do." This is the anticipation of the cross. Finished is that same word that He'll use in John 19 and 30. Eventually, our study is going to lead us to study the seven sayings of the cross. So I'll stay away from that until we get there. It says, He finished it, completed it, accomplished. Work, ergon, is the Greek word. It means a deed, an action, a task. Glorified the Father and saving His elect is not by decree, but by work. You understand that, right? We're not saved by God's decree. We're saved by Christ's work. That's what it took, a work, which You gave Me to do, literally in order that I should do it. And gave is a verb that means past, present, and future. It's a permanent task is what it means. It was the permanent task. It was agreed in the everlasting council of the Godhead that He would come and this would be His mission. It's God's purpose and will and Jesus' mission. So Jesus said in John 4 and 34, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent Me." And in 5:36, "For the works which the Father gave Me to do, or gave Me to finish, the same works I do." That's what it's all about. And what's the result of the work? What's the result of His work? Perfect righteousness. When the cross was finished, what remained was perfect righteousness. And that righteousness was suited to the chosen and definite sinners that could be put to their account. When was that? Where was that? Well, it was in conjunction with the cross, very simply. At the conclusion of the cross work, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He had finished keeping the requirements of the law in his life. That's what he's talking about in John 17. And then in anticipation, he finished the enduring penalties of the law in his obedience, concluded in his death. So for their sake, he said it again, "It is finished." It's what Daniel prophesied, talking about the 70 sevens that would come. And he said, to finish the transgression, to make the end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. It's everlasting, but it had to be brought in. Had to be brought in, worked out, accepted by God, and reckoned to His people. He finished satisfying the Father. He finished substituting Himself for His people. He finished saving them from the debt of their sin. He finished justifying them from the guilt and condemnation which they were under. He finished reconciling them from eternity, from enmity. He finished redeeming them from the curse of the law. He finished adopting them as the children of God. Some ask, what difference does it make when and where? It makes no difference, they say. I beg to differ, sir, because the difference is the work of Christ and the glory of God. That is what is at stake. The gospel is all about what took place at the cross. The transaction, a real transaction, took place between the Father and the Son. And that transaction saved the elect and glorified the Father. I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work which you gave me to do. Now verse 5. And now, O Father, here is the Son praying to the Father. Only the most blind, only the most foolish, refuse to recognize the equality and distinction. O Father, now that I finish this work, glorify thou me with thine own self. I regard this as a highly mysterious statement, a very mysterious statement. By his work, the Lord Jesus had earned the right to make this plea. He makes this plea as the mediator. Remember that he called himself Jesus and Christ. The only place that he does that, meaning Savior and Messiah. And now, conclusion of his course and mission, a word of connection and emphasis. Now, a time word. A time word. These time words are important. He had humiliated himself. Now, he made a plea. He humiliated himself. So he says, glorify thou me. This is the end of his course. The cross looms before him. It's like what Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now that Christ has come, now that righteousness has been earned, now that righteousness has been accepted and imputed, now in connection, God promised Abraham justifying righteousness would be imputed. Abraham understood and believed that it would occur in connection with the Messiah. That's why Jesus said in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Sure he was glad. Why was he glad? His salvation depended on it. It's great wandering around out here in the wilderness leading these sheep. It's great having children, but that's not what it's all about. What it's all about is being saved. And if your son doesn't come and he doesn't earn righteousness, you don't impute it and I'm not going to be saved. But you promised it, I believed it. That's why he said, he rejoiced to see my day. Without him, it ain't happening. Abraham knew it. He did know it. Exactly knew it. That's why it says in Romans 4:23-24, referring to the promise from Genesis 15:6, now it is not written for his sake alone, but for us also. Same time, same place, by the same work, Abraham was justified, Paul was justified, you and I were justified. God purposed and promised, but it still had to be worked out. Which I had with thee before the world was. Which I had with thee before the world was. This is before creation in the eternity of eternities. Now I want you to think with me, this is a statement that I regard to be more mysterious, so mysterious. Glorify me, look at it now, with thine own self. With thine own self. I don't know exactly what that means. I'm honest with you. I believe only God actually knows what that actually means. We'll give you three things that we know that Jesus had with the Father, as he said, before the world was, that is, before creation. First of all, we know that the Father and the Son had eternal fellowship. There was never for one instant a breaking of fellowship. When it said in Psalm 110 and verse 1, the Lord, that is Jehovah, said to my Lord, that is Adonai, the Father said to the Son, that is simply an example that tells us of the eternal, unbroken, immutable, unfailing, perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son. There was perfect communion. There's nobody upon this earth that you have perfect fellowship with. Your husband, your wife, is it perfect fellowship? I know you're thinking way deep down in your side, no way. Don't shake your head now. Just keep it to yourself. But perfect fellowship, no. You don't have that. Perfect fellowship with your children, you know better. Perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He said, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which we had before the world was. Perfect fellowship. Here's the second thing. Eternal dominion. Here's what it says in Revelation 22 and verse 1. He sees heaven and he said, the rivers of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The throne is never spoken of as thrones. So it's not that the Father has His throne and the Son has His throne and the Spirit has His throne. It's always spoken of as one throne. The Father and the Son and the Spirit rule in perfect dominion, perfect sovereignty. There's no conflict between what the Father and the Son and the Spirit do. Perfect dominion. Election, redemption, calling. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have perfect dominion over salvation and all the affairs of mankind. I'll give you one more thing. Before the world was, eternal fellowship, eternal dominion, one more, eternal love. It says in John 5 and verse 20, for the Father loves the Son. He's always loved the Son. There was never a time He didn't love the Son. And in chapter 14 and 31 of John, Jesus said, I love the Father. There was never a time that the Son didn't love the Father. Now, some want to go to Psalm 22 where it's interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But that's not a good translation. Here's what that says. He said, my God, wherefore have you left me in this state? He's not asking a question. He's making a declaration in the form of a question. Wherefore have you left me in this state? He knew why he was left in that state, and he goes ahead and describes the state of the cross, and it was in order that he would be the satisfaction and the substitute and the Savior, the Redeemer, and the Lord our righteousness to His people. There was never any broken fellowship, not in heaven and not on earth, between the Father and the Son. Glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before thee, before the world was. I don't know if I'm hitting on this right or not. I think maybe I'm hitting around it. What it is we're permitted to look where we have no right to look. We're able to look a little bit into heaven. The glory He shared with the Father was from eternity. Your mind, my mind, we cannot comprehend it. We cannot take it in. Everything we have begins with a start and goes to a conclusion. Everything. You can't think of it any other way. So you can try to think of eternity if you please, but you'll always go back and you'll think of the beginning of eternity. And you'll always go and you'll think about the end of eternity. But there is no beginning and there is no end. The eternal and immutable, that is the unchangeable God, with Him there is no beginning and there is no end. That's why He is God. He was predestined, our Lord Jesus Christ was, as the mediator. He still had to accomplish this work. That's why He said now. Now that He has earned the right to make this plea. Why would He make this plea? I'm going to give you four reasons. I'll stop. First of all, to comfort His disciples. To comfort His disciples. The Father and I are one. I'm going back to Him. Secondly, to teach His disciples and believers of all ages of the necessity of suffering to enter into glory. He had to suffer to enter into glory. And number three, to again reveal the equality and the distinction in the Godhead. And number four, to declare the gospel of salvation by suffering, by his suffering on the cross. It wasn't by his miracles upon earth, it was by his bloody sacrifice that God's people were saved.